Well, like looking at you for the first time, here is always a joy to see all of you, and I hope today's message would be an encouragement towards joy. We have decided to step away from our expository preaching through the books of Hebrews and Romans to talk about the church. So the next four messages, possibly more, we're not sure. It looks like it will be more. There's more juice in that than we previously expected. But today I have the privilege to introduce this series on the church, even though the Lord had already started working that out through our Sunday school, you know, giving us a glimpse of what the church is through the 1689. Today, I will be looking at a text where the Lord Jesus is establishing for the first time the very principles that will hold, that will be the foundation of the church that the apostles are going to live with. And this is after the Last Supper. And Christ is awaiting the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. To him he had just handed over the morsel of bread and has sent him off by telling him, go and do what you have to do quickly. And now he turns to the apostles, and we are in John chapter 13. At this point, he is giving them a principle that had to be the principle on which the church will be founded and the principle that will guide the life of the church, solidify the life of the church. And so at this point, we are looking mainly at two verses. And so at this point, the Lord gives them a commandment, and it starts really like as though it was a new commandment. So let's look at John chapter 13 verse 31. We start there. Those are not the verses we're going to look at. Therefore, when he had gone out, and this is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I'm saying to you as well, where I'm going, you cannot come. And here's the commandment he gives them. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Today, this is a text we're looking at, and before we do, we will do best in asking for God's wisdom and help. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, today is a day when our faith will be tested. And I'm speaking, Father, in an experiential way, not temporal, for we are tested every day, but today is the day we're facing it. And today is the day we pray earnestly for need, for your help, for your strength, in building in us the love that you have demonstrated to us, so that we would love one another and so that our testimony will be powerful in the world. Father, may you be present today for each one of us speaking to us. Oh Lord, help us not be distracted by this world, by our flesh, our weak flesh, but rather help our spirit be consumed with a passion for you. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today's message is entitled The Eloquent Love. Next week we'll be picking up from this text by looking at the abiding principle. We're going to look at what the Bible talks about when it says abide in the Lord, or the Lord abides in us, because it is a direct continuation of today's message. And as Jack will continue, we would look at the very ways in which that takes place, specific examples, specific applications. And today we want to look at how love speaks, the power of eloquent love. When we look at this passage, he starts with something different. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." A new commandment I give to you. And what he says next is something that we already knew, that you love one another. And so I ponder, look at this, and I say, okay, Lord, this you just said new commandment. And when I look back in Matthew 22, you had already said, when you were asked what were the greatest commandment, you said, love the Lord your God. Love him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And you said the second is just like this one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Leviticus, we see that. So, what's so new about this commandment when you say love one another? We are already supposed to love one another. You are my neighbors. I am your neighbor. You are each other's neighbors. So, what is so new about this commandment? We see a specific distinction in the love that he mentions here. In the Old Testament, yes, we were supposed to love one another. It was a command. Here is not a way to say, listen, you love one another, but you can hate the other guys, the people who are not amongst yourself. Those you can hate, that's fine. As a matter of fact, God, didn't you say you hated Esau? So maybe it's good for us to hate other people. No, that's not what he said. If you go back, Esau is your neighbor. The hatred that God had, that he mentioned there, is not exactly the point of loving one another. It's two different teachings that we can get into later. And if you want details, you can come see me after. The point of this message is to love one another. Now, knowing that we ought to love our neighbor and therefore loving everybody, what is so specific about this one? Now, when he says new commandment, he's telling them something that they have not experienced before. He's basically putting them together. He's now expressing something about them that maybe up to this point, they haven't really taken that seriously. He says, you are the kind of group that needs to have the kind of love that I am going to show you. Love one another in this way. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Okay, by this time we're probably going, okay, Christ, you are Christ. You are the living God. Nobody loves like you love. So how are we to love like that? That he will tell us. it is not something that will come out of our own volition, though it is, because he says, I will give you the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, and he's the one who will lead us in that way. But he says something about this love that is really the reason why we're looking at this passage. He says, love one another just as I have loved you, because there is something in that mutual love among you that has a kind of speech that you cannot see anywhere else or any other way. He says, by this way, if you love one another, by this way, all men will know. So your love for one another speaks to people, to all men, to all of creation. Now we hear that kind of love oftentimes. Christ has used a similar expression about himself. And he said, in John 14, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. For the world to know that I come from the Father and I do what the Father says, or that I love the Father and the Father loves me, I do exactly what he says. They will know. But I mean, the world doesn't necessarily want God. How would they know? Would they really? Check this out. John 10:38. But if you do them, if I do them, the works, though you do not believe me, believe at least the works. You may look at, well, no, you're not of God, like the Pharisees were doing. They say, no, there's no way you are from God. You come from the devil. And he says, okay, maybe that could have been true. But if you don't believe just my testimony, me telling you that I come from the Father and that I love the Father, why don't you look at what is obvious? So there's something obvious about the obedience of Christ that even the world could not miss. Listen to this. Chapter 14, verse 11. Believe me. So somehow incredulity is still rampant at this point. He needs to tell them, listen, have faith, even though it's evident. But listen, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And this is Nicodemus coming to Christ at night. John 3:2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. We know. He's among those high, those officials, among the Jews. He says, we know that. Back there, when we talk about you, we know that you come from God. And that you come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Even we know that. There is absolutely no way. You are simply a man coming on your own agenda. Your works speaks of who you are. You are a teacher from God. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles are challenging the high priest, this is what they know about them. Say, listen, men of Israel, listen to my words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. So somehow you know he has been attested. I'm not speaking lies. I'm just saying what you and I know. He has been attested by God, how? With miracles and wonders and signs. which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. There's evident understanding of who God is. So it's not really an intellectual struggle that we have between the Jews or the believers and the chief priest. It's not a theological battle. You know, we know. It was Christ, the works showed, and your testimony showed it. So somehow Christ is teaching us that it is not simply, his teaching is not only with words, because he expects us to believe him on his word. He didn't come just so that you believe in the signs. He came so that you believe in the word that he brought. But he said, listen, can't you see at least the signs that accompany my word, that testify of my word, that strengthen my word? What else do you want? I said, I'm here to forgive your sin. This is what I'm doing. You know, somebody challenges, who are you to forgive sins? He said, okay, which one is easier? Saying, I forgive your sin, or saying to this man, get up and walk? I tell you, I can forgive sin. What is the proof? You, take your bed and go home. That is the proof that I can forgive sin. Because God gave me the power of purification, I can purify you from your sins. If you are not wowed by that, you will not be wowed by his purification of sins, because that is even greater. For a man to remove your sins from the presence of God, it's much greater than a man to remove cold from your heart or to remove leprosy from your limbs. Now, when we look at that text, he tells us that your love for one another also speaks. My love for the Father speaks. Your love for one another speaks. Now, one thing that your love is not speaking to the world is to tell the world that, hey, love me. When you love one another, the result is not that the people will love you and say, wow, what a loving bunch. I love them and I want what they want and I'm going to go there and want it. No, he says the exact opposite. Love one another and the world will hate you. I just don't want you to have the wrong the wrong expectations on loving one another. Sometimes we say, well, if you show love and people would see that and they would just be attracted to that love. Hey, I'm not saying no. I'm just saying that next to it, Christ says the world will hate you. Next to it. He's not saying that if you love one another, the world will hate you. Just because he's saying those two, you cannot therefore say, well, if we love one another, people would see this love and it's just going to draw them to God. If it draws them to God, brothers and sisters, it will draw them to God exactly the same way it did draw people to Christ, with full hatred. Because the world does not accept it, does not like it. Right? It says in John 15, I give you this command, verse 17, that you love one another. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before. Because if you love me and they say, oh, he's following Christ, well, let's do with them exactly what we did with him. So do not be surprised, 1 John 3:13, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out from death into life because we love the brethren. This is how we know that we are living. It's because first darkness hates us, and because we love light and everything light stands for. This is how I know I'm a believer, is that I love you guys. That's how I know. That's how the apostles know. See that? We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. What he says about the world also kind of shakes me. Listen, he does not say, if you love one another, they will know you. As a matter of fact, he says the opposite. In John 3, 1 John 3, 1, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we will be called the children of God, and such we are. We are the children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. I want to make sure that we understand what it means, what it's saying, what it's speaking. When we love one another, it doesn't make the world know us and say, wow, those people are, we want them or anything. It says one thing. It says that the world will know we are his. What is the consequence? Take it backwards. Usually that's how I do to understand text. Just put it backwards. What it means is that when we do not love one another, the world says they are not his. It doesn't matter what you say. Hey, I believe in the Lord. I believe in Jesus. He died for my sins. And the world look at you and how you hate the other one who believes the same thing and say, nah, nah, there's no way. What you said there doesn't make sense. That's what it's saying. Why? Because it's obvious. Love is obvious to the world. Now, if you say, I love Christ, okay, we're going to remember that Christ. Isn't the Christ that says he's God, and like he's the Son of God, he says he can do everything, and that he goes, he dies and goes everywhere? No, if you are his, you would do the same things he did. You think they can take advantage of you? You bet they will, and they will. They expect you to turn the other cheek. They expect you to give the second claw. They expect you, yes. Is that a burden? Christ says no. He says no. God is appealing to something more powerful than our words. I'm not saying God is not appealing to our words, because how can they hear unless there is a preacher, right? We need to speak. But God says there is something that is more powerful. In this sense that it's not, he's not comparing your speech with your life. He's saying your life confirms your speech. Your life strengthens your speech. And your life can destroy your speech. He's making clear that what we do is not halfways. That we just say it and we say, hey, just have a good day. This is the truth. You hang on to it. And he looks at you. Your life just doesn't fit that truth. And somehow you want to convince him that you actually have that truth and that grace. He goes, nah. No wonder for many people in the world today, Christianity is hypocritical. For many in the world, Hey, I'm not saying that we take the blame for all of the people who are not saved and part of the church, but I do say we take the blame for the actual Christians who are in the church and who give the testimony that should not be given. That we take responsibility of that and we turn to God so that we become people who love just as He loved, who love one another just as He has loved us. God likes to give us ways to know things, ways to assess things. Okay, I think I'm loving, and He goes, okay, this is how you know you're loving, and you go, I don't do that. Well, maybe you need to redefine your love or your understanding of love, or scratch that and say, Lord, now you define it for me, and you help me do that. You know, in 1 John 4, for example, the apostle says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Isn't that cool? God gives us clues of how to know things. I like when he speaks of his... This is an example. I just love this example of shepherd and his sheep. So he speaks of the sheep as they know the voice of the shepherd. If the shepherd speaks, they follow. I'm like, how? How do they know this voice? But he just tells us, just speak. If you speak my words, my sheep will hear it and they will follow me. To me, that's such a great comfort when you preach the gospel. Yes, you kind of get sometimes into debates, as long as your spirit is right. But your confidence is not in your words. It's not in your argumentation. It's not in your demonstration. Your confidence is in this, that if this is a sheep, at one point, you don't know when, but at one point, it's going to start following the shepherd. At one point, it's just... You know, you have been debating, the person was just rebellious, doesn't want to hear anything, and then you see the cracks in the emotion, cracks in the heart, and then start breaking down and just melting at the word and then just want it. Because there was something that drew that person to his or her shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. They know that. And because they know that, they can speak only of this one truth. We know we are from God. And we know that people who are from God listen to us. We don't have any issue with that. In 1 John 5:2, he says, by this we know that we ourselves love the brethren, the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandment. Do you see that he goes either way? He says, by this we know we love God, in this that we love the brethren, and vice versa. We know we love the brethren because we love God. So it makes me think that it's not a one after the other. It's genuine love does not distinguish between God and His people. Genuine love, authentic love, does not distinguish between God and His people. I love the husband, I just don't like the wife. Hey, he likes the wife, he loves the wife. He would die for the bride. If you really love him, you would love the person he loves. And I'm not talking about in human terms here, I'm talking about God and His bride. So the question is, what is at stake when we do not love one another? In 1 John 5, he tells us about something that may be destroyed. He says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. This is the testimony. I want you to understand this. This is a testimony that God has given us eternal life and life in his Son. This is the testimony we break and shatter when we do not love one another. It's not another testimony. It's not just simply that, oh no, you are not of Christ. It goes further than that. What you say about Christ is not true. That is the testimony. That is the testimony we carry when we believe in the Son of God. It's something that we need to prize, to cherish, loving one another. We need to keep it precious. We're going to talk about the difficulties. We're going to introduce a little bit today, more next time, and even more the times after. How do we go about even through strife, even through difficulties in relationships, even in my own sin and my weaknesses? How do I go through those things? But today I really want to impress upon your heart how important, how critical it is to the church and to God, that the love between the brothers and sisters is a greater testimony than simply our words out there to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies for your sins and he will make you a new person. He says in 1 John 2, he says, I'm writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet he hates his brother is still in the darkness even until now. What he's saying here is, when we don't prize those things, when we don't prize our testimony, and we say, okay, I am in the light, I'm a believer, and I'm following Christ, and in my heart and in my life there is evidence of hating the people of the faith, and please, by the brothers, it's not the brothers of your local church, it is a brother in Christ. And you hate your brother in Christ. He says you are in darkness. Now, he's not saying that you're lost. He says you're in darkness. You're walking in darkness. Many people believe they walk in the light when they are in darkness. He says they are still in darkness, even up to now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. Consequence, or extrapolate that, it says if you stay in the darkness, there is cause for stumbling. The one who is in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. So if you keep stumbling, you cannot make the assumption that you are in the light. You may think, okay, I think I'm following God. Don't think you're following God. Ask God to help you reveal, just like David. Listen, show me my heart. Sometimes our pride is so big, it's so huge, we just have no way to look at the disease in our hearts. And therefore, we never open it to God for him to help heal this heart. Now, verse 11 brings us into another consequence. Yes, I am in darkness, I stumble, I may think I'm in the light, but really, my testimony makes a mess of what I said to the people. But he who hates his brother, verse 11, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he may think he knows, but he had no clue. This is the consequence. Matthew 7:4-5. How can you say to your brother, now listen, I'm taking it in out of a certain context, okay? He's speaking to the Pharisees here. But because he's putting the brother in it, I am using the same principle within the church, and we apply this verse to the church, okay? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's the log in yours? You hypocrite. And that's for the Pharisee, but it's also for us. Take first the log out of your own eye, and then what? You will see clearly. Let me again do my math. If you keep the log in your eye looking at somebody else, you are not seeing clearly. Does that make sense? If you keep the log in your eye and you look at the other guy and say, you know what, I can help you take that off, you might help him take his eye off. Instead of the speck, you don't see clearly. Don't assume you see clearly because you have heard this in Sunday school. No. Do what he says. Take the log out of your eye. Only then you will see clearly to have the right counsel, the right attitude, the right whatever. Does that mean that somehow I have to take off my sin? I have to stop sinning to help somebody who's in sin? No. But you have to know first how much of a sinner you are. Because what you see out of the person's eye is merely a fruit. But if you look inside your own eye, or you, inside yourself, you see the whole tree and the roots, you see how deep that goes. And you don't tell the person, you know what, just take off the fruit and throw it in the garbage. Because you know that in that person, there is a whole tree with roots deep inside of him. You know that. But you have looked in yourself first, and hopefully you have dealt with that appropriately, because if you don't deal with it appropriately, that's what he says. Remove. Remove doesn't mean simply that you stop doing it, but there is an appropriate response to the sin in our lives. Do you have the appropriate response to sin in your life? And you're going to hear it over and over. When you deal with that appropriately, by bringing it to the cross, by asking for forgiveness, by repenting before God, then, and only then, can you look at the person who has also sinned, and you will look at the person with much grace and patience, because you know, you remember exactly where you were. And you can tell them, yes, I remember, I know how hard it is. And I know somebody who can help. He has given us much grace. He has given us his only blood. He is telling us, listen, when you walk in darkness, not only you stumble, but you bring people with you on the ground. So it's important for us to know the impact. The impact is both in and outside the church. We make people stumble in the church, and we give a poor testimony outside the church. Galatians 5 tells us, compels us to test ourselves really well. You know, Galatians 5 has tested me in so many ways. Every time I thought, okay, I get it now, I go back to it and bam, no, I don't get it. I always go that path. Listen to this. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of the whole law. It is compiled in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. And so I'm telling you this one thing. Walk by the Spirit. walk by the Spirit, and you are not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then he compares both Spirit and the flesh. He says they are against each other. This is what the flesh looks like, and it's obvious. He says the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. I tell you, sometimes I need peace and working in my office, working on a sermon, and then one of the children comes in, "Dad," and you can already see what I know he wants something. He probably wants like a toy, because some of them I keep in my office. And he comes, and it's only when he comes that he finds something to ask for. He didn't know what he was looking for before he came. It's just when he comes, he goes, "Dad," and then he starts looking. Can I have? And my patience is just being tried there, and I'm like, "Can you just, there's no toys in the morning. Can you go back to bed?" And then 5 minutes after, and I'm preparing a message on God's love, and 5 minutes after, another one comes in, "Dad," and he tells me a story that is really, I mean, he just fabricated this thing. I'm like, "What are you guys doing here in the morning? When Dad is studying, don't disturb him." And I go, "Outburst of anger?" Because somehow you feel like, "Listen, I'm doing the work of God here. I'm studying His Word because I got to preach the Word of God." And the result of wanting to study the Word of God is anger? I don't think so. I think it is hiding something. There's something behind studying that Word of God that is hidden, something of the flesh. And being convicted of that often, the third one is the one that is kind of lucky. He comes in and Dad has been dealt with by God, and then I just look at you and I'm like, "Okay, what do you want?" "Anything." "Okay, well no toys in the morning, but come over. And we talk a little bit and then you can go. Dad is studying." But there is a difference how the flesh works and the Spirit works. When it's the Spirit, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I kind of think, okay, I remember when I was debating so much, this is one of the passages that kept me away from debates. Not that I don't debate anymore, no, here and there, but I used to be very, I love debates, especially when you had a strong theology, you just come and say, "Let's open the Bible, you and I. Oh, prove to me whatever you're saying. I have the Bible right here." We start getting into it. And my children used to tell us, we have these friends, when we debate, I tell you, the sound level, if you were to just come in the room in the middle of our debate, you would call the police. The kids sometimes are in the room and they hear us debate, and it's just like shouting. We are shouting, literally. At one point, we just said, the two families, "You know what, we shouldn't debate anymore." Like, we came to peace with the fact that, no, we can't debate. That's just, we are too hot-tempered. But I tell you, we are debating about the Word of God. It is not the passion of the Word of God that brings dissension. It's not the passion of the Word of God that brings factions or disputes. It couldn't possibly be. The passion for the Word of God brings joy, and it brings peace, and it brings patience. Hey, we don't agree? Well, you know what Paul says? He states something obvious, and he says, if they don't agree with this, God is going to show them. That's his conclusion. I'm not here to argue with you. You don't believe what I'm saying. God, in time, will give you that inspiration or understanding. He is not putting aside discussions and study of the Word. He's just saying the spirit in which you do it determines whether you are doing it in the flesh or doing it in the spirit. So the flesh can use the Word of God. The flesh can use the things of heaven to advance itself. And I used to find myself in this one context where I knew, and I would say I knew a lot, but I was captive. I knew a lot, but I was captive. And yet, the Bible says, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So how come I was still captive to the flesh, knowing so much of the truth? God is telling us, among each other, there is the kind of relationship that cannot take place, and this is critical for us to understand this, that cannot take place outside of the local church. This commandment just cannot apply if you're not in the church, if you're not amongst the brethren. It can't apply. To love one another, you in the church of Christ love one another, or you in the local churches love one another, you just can't do it if you stay home. If you say, no, I can't stand those Christians, no, my church is just like, you can't do it. You cannot possibly obey God in loving your brothers and your sisters in Christ. The stage of the demonstration of the love of God for us is the church. The place where we demonstrate that God loves us is the church. It is impossible to do it outside of the church. It is impossible to demonstrate love. Now let me go even wider than that, away from sinners. Because if you only demonstrate love with those who do not sin against you, and I'm taking this very lightly, I'm not saying that people are not sinners, but if your demonstration of love is only with the people who accept you and like you, the Bible says you're not doing anything different. The world does that. So really, your love is silent. If that person accepts you or is worthy of love, then you owe them that love. You're not really like being loving. If you don't love them, then you are actually in big trouble, because they are loving, right? They're just nice people, and that you're not loving them, it looks like you are mean. But if they are loving and you love them, then you haven't done much. That's just, everybody loves people who are loving. The way to demonstrate God's love is with sinners. But there is a greater purpose with the sinners who are saved by grace. There is a greater intention of God. There is a distinct power in loving the brethren. And 1 John 1 tells us it is the power of perfect joy. And this is the passage that will lead us into the next sermon. And let me conclude with that. In 1 John and the first four chapters, the apostle says what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is full experience of the word of life. We have heard it, we have seen it, we have looked at it. and we have touched it. He says that, and the life was manifested, not only proclaimed, it was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have seen and heard, and we now proclaim to you. Why? This is the purpose, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The very purpose of sharing the Word of God, the purpose of being together as a congregation, is this, that we have fellowship together. The purpose of even sharing the Word to the lost is that we have fellowship together, so that there is a together that takes place. This is why he is sharing it. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. This is true fellowship. What binds us together is not simply that we have the same Word, it's that we have the same Christ. We have the same Father. Our fellowship is not simply horizontal, it's also vertical. We're going to talk about it next time. The abiding, what does it truly mean? What does it truly encompass? But this is what I want you to take away for this particular text, or for this particular message. Verse 4, these things we write, the things about our fellowship, we write so that our joy may be complete. So the very purpose, the aim, one of the key element why we are together is so that we have complete joy. So that we have complete joy. I have to ask, are we also in unbelief? Living in incredulity like some of the Pharisees, where we have Christ has to tell us, believe me, if you guys are together, love one another, you are proclaiming that you belong to me, you are proclaiming that I love you, and you are demonstrating and experiencing complete, perfect, in other translations, perfect joy. And so many questions come to mind. You don't know the guy next to whom I'm sitting. And you don't know so-and-so. And you don't know so-and-so. And you know what? No, I got a problem with this. And we look at that next time. But this is the message. If this is not the stage, if this church is not the stage of our love for one another, our testimony is destroyed. We walk in darkness. We lead each other in darkness, in stumbling. And this we cannot do outside the church. Because I can say, listen, it looks like we can do it in the church, then I might as well just be outside of the church. I can mess it up outside, I can mess it up inside. But outside, you can never have perfect joy. And outside, you can never demonstrate the love of God for you. You've got to be inside. The church is the prize, is the bride of Christ. The church is the jewel that Christ uses for us to be transformed into his image. Is the church the same treasure to you than it is to Christ? Alistair Begg was saying, you don't have to like me, but you have to love me. Because we're going to be together. We're going to spend a lot of time together. But this is the thing. If you love one another, if you not only demonstrate that love, but you live it out, you will end up, yes, action will end up developing these emotion and attraction for one another. But love comes first. Love has fruits beyond what we can possibly imagine. When we lead in love, we proclaim Christ, that we speak verbally. We strengthen our verbal testimony. And we make truly the church visible in this world. Let us pray. Father, a new commandment you give us, that we love one another. And that we love one another just as you loved us. Oh, Father in heaven, you know how often and how easily we have destroyed our testimony, how often and how easily we have led many to stumble. And Father, today we do not seek to wallow in our guilt and sin. But our prayer, Father, is that you will teach us, that you will lead us to be life students of your word. Oh, Father, show us the way of love. We know the impact. We know the damage that it can have. We know, Father, also, that nothing will destroy your kingdom, that nothing will take away from what you have built. It is our testimony that is at stake. It is our work. But we do not want to walk in darkness. We are children of light. Give us the wisdom to walk in light. Give us the strength to walk in light. Give us the power, the passion, Father. Where else are we going to find it except in you? We pray, Lord, that for the next many weeks, that you will train your people, that you will train my brothers and sisters here today, that they will be leading each other and leading more who are watching, who are looking up to them, that they will lead them into a walk of holiness, into a life that expresses, strengthened, and exalt the gospel. Oh, Father, we abandon ourselves in your hands, for in no other hands can we turn out the way that pleases you, can we turn out the way that you instruct. So use this church, mold us into the image of Christ, and fill it with love. Love for one another, fill it with joy. This is your will, this is your word, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.